a warm welcome to you all to our afternoon or evening service of worship this afternoon here. I want to begin with the second psalm as a call to worship this evening. And it's mentioned, in fact, in the passage that I'll be preaching from tonight, from in Acts chapter 4. It's a messianic psalm, speaks of Christ. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Well, the same thing is happening today. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. Well, let's come to the Son. Let's come to God in prayer now as we commit our service to him. O God, we come before you this evening again. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace and your mercy towards us. We thank you for the many benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for the privileges afforded to us this night through knowing our Saviour, that, O Lord, we have an open way to God. We can come into that very throne room, as it were, into the presence of God through the merits of your dear Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, O Lord, as we worship together, as we prepare our hearts tonight, and as we prepare ourselves for the week to come, O Lord, we would ask that you would grant us much grace and much mercy, O Lord, and much strength, so that we may be helped in the days to come to live for you, and, O Lord, to be beacons of light wherever we go, that we may shed abroad the grace and the knowledge of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we may go. Help us now, O Lord, as we come in our worship of you, as we come with hearts submitted unto you. Lord, be near to your people. Feed your sheep tonight. And bless us, O Lord, for we ask all of this in our Saviour's dear and great name. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 172. Hymn number 172. My song shall bless the Lord of all. My praise shall climb to his abode. The Saviour, by that name I call, the great supreme, the mighty God. 172. Turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And it is the Believer's Prayer, as it's headlined here in my Bible. So we're seeing an increase in persecution of the believers at this point in time, and we're laid out here the response, the altogether correct and right response of the fledgling church to that persecution. You'll see that in these verses, verse 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Well, let's read anyway from verse 23 of Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. This is the word of Almighty God. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote from the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, we give thanks to God for again the reading of his holy and inerrant word to us. We'll come back to that in a little while. Let's sing again then in praise to God, hymn number 344, hymn number 344. Spirit divine, attend our prayers and make our hearts your home. Descend with all your gracious powers. O come, great Spirit, come. 344. Which we've been singing about. Let's turn to God in prayer. O Oh Lord, the words of this wonderful hymn are indeed our pleas and our petitions to you this evening as we come into your most holy presence, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that all that is said and done here this night would be accompanied by your Spirit divine, O Lord. We pray that all that is said and done would be accompanied by his power. We pray, O Lord, that in all that is said and done, that he would then point us all to the Saviour, that he would become the greatest among all here this night. And so, Lord, we do indeed give you thanks for the wonder of knowing you. We thank you, O Lord, for our great salvation. We thank you for the knowledge of sins forgiven. We thank you, O Lord, for a peaceful conscience, a conscience which is at peace with God. Lord, that is such a precious thing for us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us in peace with you. We thank you, O Lord, for the fact that you give grace day by day, that even though in our fallen state we sometimes rescind on our trust and our faith in you, and yet, O Lord, even as we saw this morning from Joshua chapter 9, you are a God who is faithful to his people, that you meet your people with grace and with much mercy. And so, Lord, as we worship you tonight, let us remember these things. Let us come before you, O Lord, with great reverence and awe. Let us come, O Lord, ready and willing to worship from the heart. O Lord, and as we go through the elements of this service this evening, we pray that you would help us to use each one for your worship, O Lord, but also for our own benefit, that, O Lord, we might be encouraged and helped Lord, built up in our most holy faith. So we thank you, O Lord. We thank you for this passage this evening that we've read. We thank you for what it teaches us about prayer and about our response in trouble. And so we pray, O Lord, that as the sermon is preached tonight, that your Spirit would come indeed and attend to us, attend to our hearts, attend, O Lord, to our sins, attend to our remaining guilt, O Lord, that you would minister to us deeply in our hearts, and that we might know a release from guilt for sin, knowing that, O Lord, as we look to Jesus and as we trust in him and in his merit, and stop looking to ourselves, Lord, that we would be released from all of these things that unhealthily abide with us, O Lord, and hold us back. So we do pray, minister, O Lord, your word to us this evening. May your word come alive to us. Lord, may you come in the power of your Spirit to help your people, and Lord, to turn them to yourself. We pray for the children amongst us tonight. Lord, we ask for your special blessing on them. Lord, we know that there are those who will be, we hope will be at least coming into membership next week, and we do pray for them. We ask for your blessing upon them, O Lord, and we pray that this would be a great step for them as they are voted into membership. Lord, bless them greatly, we ask, and minister to their hearts as they seek to grow in you and walk in obedience with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, again for your church worldwide. We thank you for faithful churches, wherever they may be, across the world, and we ask for your blessing upon them now. We think of the persecuted church, O Lord, and we think of the horrors of persecution, much of which we're about to see in the next few weeks in this series on Acts. Lord, we remember our persecuted brethren this night, and ask, Lord, that you would, as has been prayed in this chapter, you give them more boldness, more fearlessness, O Lord. That you'd also, O Lord, give them wisdom as well. So bless, we pray, your church across the world. We remember those who are working faithfully to preach the gospel in other lands, O Lord, those who are missionaries supported by this church, and we would also ask for your blessing upon them and upon their work. And we trust, O Lord, that as they are faithful to you, that you would bless the progress of the message wherever that may be. So come amongst us tonight, O Lord, we pray. We long to know your presence, as we've sung in this last hymn, in power. We long to know the comfort of the abider with us, O Lord. And we long to sense him at work in us, helping us and encouraging us in every way. So be with us now, O Lord. Meet with those, O Lord, who are not able to be here tonight. We think of our brother Karen, O Lord. We ask that you be near to him, that you would warm his heart, even though he might not be able to worship and be in worship with us in fellowship. We think of him, O Lord, and ask for your blessing upon him. We think of others too, not able to be here through old age and frailty, and ask for your blessing upon them. We think of dear Salome, O Lord, at this point in time, and ask for your blessing upon her as well, asking, O Lord, that you would be a strong saviour to her at this point in time, amid all her troubles and struggles in the fight of the faith. Bless her greatly, we pray. Be with us all now, O Lord, we ask, for we come now to worship you again and ask for your help in all of these things. Bless your people now, I pray, for I ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, let's raise our voices again to sing praises to God. Hymn number 827. 827. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. 827. With me, if you would please, to Acts chapter 4 and to the verses that we read, verses verses 23 to 31, and the believer's prayer here. And I ought to really, and I maybe should have read back a little bit to remind us where we left off last week in last Sunday's sermon. And they have now, the apostles have been commanded not to speak or to preach in the name of Jesus, not to mention his name. And their response is clearly seen in verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And then they are threatened again, as is recorded in verse 21. And they couldn't decide how to punish them. But it ends with the fact, with the statement of fact about the man that was healed in his fourth decade of life. And of course they are released, and here is where we come into verse 23. And they go back to the church, to their own people, to the company of believers, and they report to them all that has happened to them and all that the chief priests an elder has said to them. Now I'm just paraphrasing verse 23 really there, but that is what has happened. And when they hear this, they raise their voices, it says, in prayer to God. And there we have the beginning of that narrative, but I'm going to come back to that in my points. But there's a very well-known theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer, who back in the 1930s and 40s and 50s wrote many, many books. And he wrote one especially extraordinary little book called The Paths to Power. And he writes something in that book which is quite incredible, really, about the early church. He said it was not merely an organization, but a walking incarnation of spiritual energy. The church began in power, it moved in power, he goes on, and moved just as long as the Lord gave power. When she no longer had power, she dug in for safety and sought to conserve her gains. But her blessings were like the manna. This is a very good description, I think, of when revival begins and then peters out. When they tried to keep it overnight, it bred worms and stank. It is the church that is willing to die to worldly standards that will know the power of Christ's resurrection, he goes on. It says something to us here, doesn't it, about a number of things. But it says something to us about the significance of prayer. When the church gathers together to pray, we must never underestimate that for a start. We must never underestimate our gathering together to pray on Wednesday evenings in the downstairs room of 67 Underdale Road. When we come together to pray, something supernatural and something quite amazing is happening. But it also says something to us about what it is they prayed for as they faced this great crisis. Can you imagine the situation? How would we, I suppose, respond in this day and age if the authorities came to us and they said to us, "Well, you're no longer to meet together publicly, you're banned from doing that. And you're banned from praying publicly, and you're banned from mentioning the name of Jesus." How would we respond? Well, I think there's a blueprint for us here. I want us to just look at this passage tonight over a few lines of thought. And I want us to begin by noting the priority that these early Christians gave to prayer. Peter and John have just spent a night in prison. I would imagine that it was a very uncomfortable night. They've been brought before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem. They've been threatened. They've been threatened not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've been threatened not to continue doing all of that they have been doing since Pentecost. And we're going to see in a minute precisely that is precisely that, that they will pray for, that God will make them bold in order to preach Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they're going to, first of all, pray for boldness. But Peter and John, before that, as I've already said, make their way to their friends, wherever that is in Jerusalem. It may be in the same location as the one that we considered right at the very beginning of Acts. Or it might even be John Mark's home or dwelling, which purportedly he had in Jerusalem. And they lifted up their voices to God. That's what the text says. They lifted up their voices to God. Now, it's very interesting, this verse here, because verse 24, the way it's worded, it's not worded the same in all Bibles. And I noticed that in the New American Translation, I think, I'm not quite sure what it's called, New American Translation, it says, they lifted up their voices with one accord, which is very different to together. I mean, together implies a sense, a physical sense of being, doesn't it? They were there and they were together in the same geographical location. But it, with one accord would imply that they were all in agreement. It's got a far greater depth of meaning to it than together. So they lifted up their voices with one accord, of one mind, together, in agreement. And they tell their friends exactly what's happened, and immediately they lift their voices up to God. They go immediately to God. They don't talk about it. They don't gossip about it. They don't reason about it amongst one another. They go straight to God. You see, prayer was like drawing air for them. It was like the breath that you draw in order that your heart can have the next charge of oxygen to live. They didn't have to think about it, they just did it. And they did it naturally. It was an instantaneous response, you might say, to a crisis. It was their only response. They prayed, they lifted up their voices with one accord together, and they gave it priority. And when Luke is telling us of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, of course there is a doubt as to the genuineness of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus at that moment in time. They are all questioning the fact, is he really truly converted, or is he simply trying to trick us into thinking that he is, and then he's going to come and beat us and take us away? But the proof was this. They said, behold, he prays. The man is now praying. Our persecutor, the one who persecuted us and killed us and ordered soldiers upon us, now he's praying. This was evidence to them, clear and unequivocal evidence, that the man had changed. And their praying is so direct and it's so simple. And it's so sincere. And the secret, I think, is as you read this prayer, they knew God. They knew God. They had a relationship with God. They were aware of his being and they were aware of his promises, and it was instantaneous for them. And of course, they lived in a time where there was great fear. There was great fear in Jerusalem, because everybody was, all of the believers would be walking around wondering, well, is it going to be us next? Are we going to be the next to be thrown in prison for our beliefs and for following Jesus? It's been barely 2 months since the crucifixion. You might think, and would you condemn these early Christians if they had reason that, well, you know, maybe now's not the time. Maybe we ought to postpone this prayer for now, and we ought to postpone this preaching that we're planning, and we'll come back at a later point in time when it's a little bit safer, when everything has died down. Would you blame them? I don't know that I could, but that isn't what they did. It was maybe for them time to go home. They had homes in Galilee. They had wives and possibly children. Also businesses there. And you notice how Luke says that they lifted up their voice with one accord. They were one of heart. They were all together. They were unified. They were praying absolutely for the same thing and to the same person. They were united as to what they were asking God to do. There was a bond between them. There was an unity, and we, I trust, feel that bond amongst ourselves every time we meet. And even when we don't meet, we sense that bond between us, that we all belong to one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a common purpose. They saw things in a common way. They were driven by the same principles, the same goals, and the same aspirations. They were one of heart and soul, Luke says in verse 32. And they went to prayer. And this is the picture. This is the little sort of taster that we have, little cameo, if you like, of the early church in a crisis. There's a hymn, isn't there? Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? What do you do? The next line tells us you should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This is exactly what was happening here. Only, 1900 years before that hymn was penned. And that's exactly what we see these early Christians doing. But what about the way in which they prayed here? There's something marvellous about this, isn't there? They first of all go to God. Where do they go? They go to God immediately. There's no holding back. There's no discussion. This is, the natural way of going for them. They go right to God. But then look at the structure of the prayer. I remember, I think it was Brian Edwards once talking about this in one of his books, the arrow prayer. In other words, you're in quite a busy time, but yet you have a desperate need to talk to God and to pray about something. And so you send up a quick arrow prayer almost under your breath as you're moving along. There's no time to stop and sit down and pray properly. So there's an arrow prayer. I think one of the things situations that I can think of is Nehemiah. And he was asked, wasn't he, by King Artaxerxes, at that time, Nehemiah's heard from his brother about the condition of the wall of Jerusalem. Things are not going so well there, and he is, of course, cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah. And Artaxerxes asks him why he's looking so downcast, so sad. And he explains that he's heard the news that things are not going well at all in Jerusalem. And the king says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Nehemiah has about a half a second to think up an answer. And he has to be very careful about what he's going to say to Artaxerxes, because it may well be that it could cost him his life if he gives the wrong answer. And the text in Nehemiah 2 says that he prayed and said, "Lord, give me wisdom now. Lord, give me wisdom now." That's sometimes all that we have time for, isn't it? Lord, give me wisdom now. I need wisdom right now. Sincerely speaking. Our Lord taught the disciples to pray, didn't he? He taught them to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This day give us our daily bread," and so on. But there's something about this prayer in a crisis. They haven't really thought or had time to think about what they're going to pray. They haven't premeditated any of that. And these words, as Luke describes them, are as perhaps maybe an oral tradition, and Peter and John passed down to Luke maybe, of what it is that they said. And the structure of this prayer begins, you notice, with God. It begins with God. This word, "O Lord," is not the usual word. So sovereign Lord, they said. It's actually quite a rare word. It's the word despotis in Greek. It's the word that those in Jerusalem would have readily associated with a slave owner. They don't come before God and say, Father. They use a word, and it's a rare word, and it's a word that you occasionally find in the Old Testament. And you find it, for example, in that great prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, Daniel 9. It's a word that conveys power and sovereignty and complete control. And that's exactly what they needed. They needed at that point in time to know that in the desperate condition, seriousness of the situation that they were in, they needed to know that God was utterly in control. They didn't need counseling or therapy. What they needed to know was, is God stronger than the Sanhedrin? Is our God stronger than even the Roman Empire? And he is the creator one, the one who said, well, let there be, and there was, who brought the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that it contains into being by the word of his mouth. And he reveals himself, doesn't he? He's the revealer of himself. Because what they do is they quote the second psalm, as I read at the beginning of the service to us. It's imagining, isn't it, that psalm. It's imagining the state of the world. It's imagining the enemies of God gathering themselves together in order to provide an unified stance against the God of heaven. And they're plotting together. And these enemies, they come from disparate locations. They come from here, there, and everywhere. But they're all unified in one thing. They are against the God of heaven. They're in opposition to the Lord and to his anointed one. And that's exactly what they are seeing in Jerusalem. They're seeing the words of that psalm being fulfilled. They talk about Herod and they talk about Pontius Pilate, and Herod and Pilate were not good friends. They didn't like each other. But they were unified in their opposition to Jesus Christ. What these disciples have seen is the fulfillment of prophecy. They've seen the second psalm here fulfilled in their ears and before their eyes. Do you notice what is said in verse 28? It's a very profound verse, verse 28. Let me read it again to you. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is what they're doing, he said. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Well, we're seeing some Calvinism in the sermon and in the text, aren't we, for these early Christians. This wasn't just simply a point of doctrine. They weren't really trying to have a sword fight over doctrine here. What did they want to know? They simply wanted to know who was in control of all of this situation, of all the events that had been happening. Who was in control? Was it God who was in control, or was it the Roman Empire, or was it the Sanhedrin? They wanted to know that God was in control, and that the events of the last 2 months weren't just some whimsical, haphazard events that just so happened because God had somehow relinquished control of his own world and of his own creation. So for those early Christians, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of predestination, brought them assurance that everything, that all of history, every event, every detail, every circumstance, all good things, all of the bad things, all of the evil things, are all part of a divine plan and purpose. You have to think about that for a minute, don't you? Now, you might resist that, and people do resist this doctrine. You may be sitting here tonight and you might be saying, well, I don't believe in predestination. Well, the truth is, you can never really make sense of the cross unless you do believe in predestination. Because ask yourself this simple question tonight. What was the purpose then of Calvary? What was the purpose of Calvary? From a human point of view, Calvary meant that everything that Jesus stood for was wrong. It all came crashing down. And to these disciples, the cross and all the ugliness of it and all the brutality of it and all of the evil of it that wicked men were plotting together, as the second psalm is saying, to destroy the anointed one of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you see what these Christians are saying in verse 28. It was all by the predeterminate counsel of God, or the foreknowledge of God. Peter as well said something which was very close to this, didn't he? On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. That for these early Christians, predestination meant for them that the chaos of the last 2 months and the brutality of the Sanhedrin was all under the control of a sovereign God. There's a little line from a hymn, an old hymn, that goes, my life is in his hands to do with as he sees best and fit for me. My life is in his hands to do with as he sees best and fit for me. You remember from our studies on a Wednesday evening that we belong to God. Our bodies belong to him, and they are for him to use as he should please. Do we doubt, in the middle of this doctrine, that he loves us? Look at the cross again. The cross wasn't simply down to the machinations of Herod and Pilate. It was God's doing. It was God's way of bringing into the world a saviour that would save a people for himself. And yes, my friends, that's really the paradox of it. The cross was God's doing, that he was put to death. Jesus was put to death. His blood was shed for the remission of our sins, and was part of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Margaret Clarkson's hymn as well, we have this hymn in our own hymn books actually, and she says these words in the hymn: O Father, you are sovereign in all the affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. So much further than it being difficult and an objectionable doctrine, the doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God is a wonderfully comforting doctrine. You're sovereign, she says in this, and you're sovereign in the affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All change and chance transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children. That's the point, isn't it? Trusting. Trusting children, secure in your embrace. And that's what the doctrine of sovereignty means, that underneath and around about are the everlasting arms. I may be falling, I may be plummeting down a tunnel, but underneath are the everlasting arms of God. So whatever your situation may be, we're to trust in the Lord, we're to trust in God, knowing that he has us in his arms. That's a wonderful comfort, I think, for the people of God. But what did they pray for here? Thirdly, one of the petitions I'd like to look at here. Did they pray, for example, well, Lord, please, would you give us safe passage out of Jerusalem so we can run to the safer parts of the realm and be safe? Just wait for all of this to quieten down. Well, no, not at all. They didn't pray that at all, did they? We don't see that. after introducing the prayer and speaking of God as Lord and Creator and Revealer and quoting the second Psalm and reminding themselves of God's predestinating activity, his total control, his sovereign will being exercised over all of these events, what is it that they ask for? They say, Lord, bring peace to Jerusalem. No, they didn't. Did they say, Lord, take this trouble away from us? No, they didn't. Did they say, well, remove this thorn that's come into our side? No, they didn't. We sometimes pray prayers like that, don't we? All the time. And in their own place, there's nothing wrong with them. After all, we are made to want comfort, aren't we, really? And that often directs our prayers, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. But what I want us to see here is the boldness and the courage of these people, which is utterly incredible when you consider the situation that they were in. They don't pray for some sort of escapism or for safe passage out of the realm. They don't pray for pain to stop. They don't pray for the thorn in our sides to be taken away. What do they pray for? With threatenings of beatings and threatenings of imprisonment and death? And in a few chapters, the angelic Stephen is going to be killed and he's going to be laying dead on the floor after being stoned to death. And their prayer is this. You can hardly believe it. Lord, make us bold. Lord, make us bold. That's what they prayed for. They could have reasoned, of course, that this isn't the right time. We need to let things, you know, we need to let the dust settle and then we'll come back. When things are calmer, when things are better, when the sun is shining, instead they pray for boldness, for courage and for determination. John Wesley once wrote, and this is one of his quotes, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's the same spirit we find in Martin Luther during the Reformation. One of his hymns, again in our hymn book, a mighty fortress is our God. And he goes on, let goods and kindred go. Here's Martin Luther. He says, you know, everything will go before I relinquish my hold on God. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I wonder, is that us tonight? I wonder, am I hopefully encouraging you to greater faith tonight? If not. But this passage, I think, and as we look at this passage, these few brief verses are incredibly convicting to me. Is this our church, I wonder? I know we can never be exactly the same. We're in a different age and we are a different people. But nonetheless, are we a fearless people when it comes to the Christian faith in our day and age? Have we learned, or are we learning, to be a bold and fearless people? Is that the spirit of our church, of our congregation? Lord, give us boldness no matter what the consequences, no matter what the persecution, no matter what I lose as a consequence, even if I lose my reputation and my good name with the world, give me boldness and give me courage. Let me preach Jesus and his resurrection. We mustn't be misled into thinking that somehow that this is only a prayer that the apostles are praying. There's no hint here that this is only a prayer that Peter and John are praying alone. This is a prayer that they are all praying. They were of one accord. They were all together praying this same prayer of one mind, together in agreement. And they all went everywhere. evangelizing and gospeling the good news. And Luke is going to tell us shortly, isn't he? And what was the result? Well, the place shook. God came down. God came down. The place, the building that they were in, the place that they were gathered together, shook. And you know that's what prayer does. In a sense, you're seeing something marvelous happen there, aren't you? When the people are praying and all of a sudden the ground starts to shake. You're bringing heaven down to earth. It brings something of a world that we, at this point in time, cannot see. It brings some of heaven down to earth. The powers of the age to come are manifested in their midst. They spoke with boldness. The very thing they'd asked for, God answered their prayers, and he made himself felt. We can only think of them at that time as being, almost having been transported into a heavenly realm as they prayed, and therefore the things of this world that troubled them became inconsequential to them. They had such power and such boldness and such fearlessness. I think I mentioned John Chrysostom a couple of weeks ago, and in the year 400 AD, he was one of these wonderful preachers of the church fathers in that great city of Constantinople, which is it in Istanbul in modern Turkey today, isn't it? Yes. And John Chrysostom began a series of 55 sermons on the Acts of the Apostles. You can still read them today. They're available online. And he says, with regard to this section of the narrative, he says this: the whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken because the very presence of God, they felt the presence of God, and inside there was a peace and there was a calm because they were reassured that God was with them in this task that they had been commissioned to do, which was what they prayed for. That was the very thing that they had prayed for, wasn't it? They had prayed for reassurance from God, that God was sovereign, that he knew all of these things, and that he knew the beginning from the end. So I tend to think from this quotation from John Chrysostom that really, that they'd had a very real foretaste of heaven on earth at that point in time. There's another story from church history for you as well. 1500 years later, in the city of Lyon in France, five young men, seminary graduates, have just graduated from a seminary in Switzerland. They've been travelling back from Switzerland. They'd spent a few months in Geneva with John Calvin. What a privilege. And in April of 1552, as they went back to their native town of Lyon, they were arrested and they were imprisoned. And they began a series of letters by them as the five prisoners in Lyon to Calvin. They were sent to Paris and they spent almost a year in a dungeon in Paris. And then in March of the following year, in 1553, they were sent back to Lyon. And on May the 16th, they were told to prepare for death. Amazing, isn't it? One minute you're a theological seminary graduate, the next minute you're faced with death. And all attempts to extradite them had been exhausted. And this is what they wrote. It is true that one can have some knowledge of Scripture and talk about it and discuss it a great deal. I have to read this with great humility, actually, because in a sense we live in a society and in a generation of which we have no real sense of persecution. It is true that one can have some knowledge of Scripture and talk about it and discuss it a great deal, but this is like playing charades. We therefore praise God with all our heart and give him undying thanks that he has been pleased to give us his grace, not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it, and that he has granted us this honour, which is no small thing for us who are vessels so poor and so fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth. How had they been taught this? By bringing us out to be his witnesses and giving us constancy to confess his name and maintain his truth. And so the letter goes on. And that day of May the 16th, 1553, all five of them were taken out and they were burned to death at the stake for their faith. Now that's boldness, isn't it? There have been bold people throughout church history. Began with the apostles. It began with the fledgling church. But they had children, and their children had children, and their children had children, and so on and so forth, right all the way to the present age. That's boldness. The boldness of the fledgling church. Boldness for Jesus Christ. Boldness in prayer. Boldness which is given for the asking. Martin Luther's hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." I wonder, are we willing to pray for boldness in these days? Are we willing to pray like this? To consider the words of this passage and to apply this to our age. If half a dozen of us even prayed like that, I'm sure that it would change the shape of our church. And if we began to pray like these early Christians did on this occasion, it would change us forever. May God, therefore, give us such courage and help by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come before you, O Lord, almost in fear and trepidation, with great humility after the reading and the hearing of this passage, O Lord, and we recognize, O Lord, how very often we lack courage and we lack boldness, and we would rather pull away rather than continue when things become inconvenient and maybe become uncomfortable for us. But we do pray, O Lord, that you would grant us boldness in this day and age to stand up for the name of our Saviour, to stand up for the gospel, O Lord. And we think for the increasing number of devout, committed Christians that have come out lately in government to make stands on various issues, and we thank you for them, O Lord. We thank you for that brave stand that they've made at no small cost to themselves. And we pray, O Lord, that this would begin a movement of people who would be willing more and more to make themselves count and to stand for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age. Lord, move upon your people, move upon your church in this age, we pray. Revive us, O Lord, restore us and reform us, O Lord, we ask, so that we may again be a striking witness in this day and age, so that this day and age may not simply be given over to the rules and regulations that the enemy has put in place. Help us now, we pray. Make us bold, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to our final hymn tonight in praise of our great God, hymn number 816. Hymn number 816. Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. 816.
Oh, Lord, my God, in every
recognize, O Lord, that everything that we have has come from you, that within ourselves there is no good thing. And we thank you, O Lord, that there is indeed a fountain of grace to be had. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us much grace in the coming week, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would bless the weak, O Lord, and make them strong, and that as we all struggle with our own sin and the difficulties of living in a world that is against you and lives in opposition to you, that we would remember the lesson of boldness that we've heard from the early believers this night. Thank you, O Lord, for your goodness to us. We do remember, O Lord, Nadine's parents, her mother especially, in hospital at this time. We do raise her up and lift her up to you and ask that, O Lord, you would undertake for her and for the whole family at this time. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.